Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
Would you stand for the reading of the Word, please, today? Appreciate so much our musicians and just the way they contribute in so many different ways. Reading out of Galatians chapter 5, again. So I say, walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other. They're in conflict with each other. So that you're not to do whatever you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious. We all know them. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Father, anoint your word to our ears, our hearts, and our minds, our thoughts, and our emotions, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So if you've been tracking along in this series, The Jesus Way, then you know that today's subject is going to be on faithfulness, except that it's not. We're going to jump that one right now, and we're going to move actually today into gentleness. Don't worry, we will come back at some point, just not today, on faithfulness. So if your whole thing was waiting all this week for just that one, you're free to exit at this point in time, if you'd like. Gentleness is what we're going to talk about here today. This word, gentleness, is misunderstood in many ways. The word has the idea of being teachable. So it's not just the idea of I give up everything, it's the idea of being teachable, of not having a superior attitude, of not demanding one's rights. It's not being timid, it's not being passive. One writer puts it, it is the quality of the man who is always angry at the right time and never at the wrong time. I've known people, especially when I first began here in the lead role, I had one or two encounters with individuals who couldn't express themselves in a safe manner. They let things build up to such a point that then it became an explosive temperamental moment. And I remember on at least two occasions having that happen, actually right outside the sanctuary at one point in time and having to say, can we step into this room and have a conversation? Got him alone privately, punched him in the back of the head before they could turn around. It was a great conversation. We de-escalated the situation and just realized that they had no way to express themselves, and so they held it all back, thinking that they needed to be gentle or thinking whatever the case was or just inability to do that until it got explosive. That's not what's being talked about in this passage. The Christian can be self-assertive, but not in the way that the world has it. It's not this preeminent thing that has my views, my values, who I'm supposed to be or want be the central issue. The term gentle goes way back, actually into medieval times and before that. In fact, you might have heard about, in the past we don't use this term a whole lot, but a gentleman, okay? That goes actually the idea of someone who was chivalrous, courteous, honorable. They were kind of part of the nobility in England, would be referred to as a gentleman. Later, we kind of made it as an all-encompassing thing for individuals. But we've lost the real meaning of what it meant to be a gentle man or a gentleman. The idea of operating in a way that was courteous or chivalrous or thoughtful. There's an old quote, manners maketh man. And some of you only know that from a movie. And the reality is it's actually the motto of several schools in England. And it was started by a certain guy who felt that without manners, without gentleness, without the way we engage one another in a courteous manner, that civilization basically ceased to exist. And so it's the motto of several of these schools. Charles Swindoll says, in our rough and rugged individualism, we think of gentleness as weakness, being soft and virtually spineless. Not so. Gentleness includes such enviable qualities as having strength under control. That's the key thing. Strength under control. Being calm and peaceful when surrounded by a heated atmosphere. Emitting a soothing effect on those who may be angry or otherwise beside themselves, and possessing tact and gracious courtesy that causes others to retain their self-esteem and dignity. Instead of losing the gentle gain, instead of being ripped off and taken advantage of, they come out ahead. It's this strength, but under control. Uncontrolled strength, uncontrolled energy like that is damaging. It can destroy things, including like even a body. If there's an unhealth and there's a disease out of control, it can destroy things. But having this under control, and this is the terminology, the words for gentleness in the Greek come from two words. I'm not going to try and throw them out to you. You're not going to care what they are anyways. But basically the first one means humility, considerateness, and meekness. And it usually refers to objects or things or people. Words that are gentle, soothing medicine. Think of soothing actions, soothing feelings. This word might refer to tame animals or charitable and generous people, but it's something that you expect from your friends. And this is the first of the two words. This idea of considerateness, humility, meekness, soothingness, quieting. The second word is a word used to express a balanced, intelligent, decent outlook on life, a good citizen, an admired person, a trusted individual. All these are coming under the heading of this second word. Plato called this the cement of society, centuries before manners maketh the man comment was ever said, that this is the cement of society. And so the Greeks defined gentleness as power under control, and their word picture was that of a horse that had been tamed. You see, to them, a powerful animal whose passion and power was fully and completely under control was viewed as something significant and admirable. That same thing, out of control, is destructive. I want to read you a passage of Scripture. We do that here on a Sunday morning, but this one's a long one. I want to read to you the entire chapter of James 3. Now, feel good about it. I could have read you the entire book of James, all right? Just reading James 3. But listen to this. Dear brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers in the church, for we who teach will be judged more strictly. Indeed, we all make many mistakes, for if we control our tongues, we'd be perfect. Could also control ourselves in every other way. We can make a large horse go wherever we want by means of a small bit in its mouth. And a small rudder makes a huge ship turn wherever the pilot chooses to go, even though the winds are strong. In the same way, the tongue is a small thing that makes grand speeches. But a tiny spark can set a great forest on fire. And among all the parts of the body, the tongue is a flame of fire. It is a whole world of wickedness corrupting your entire body. It can set your whole life on fire, for it is set on fire by hell itself. People can tame all kinds of animals. See, this taming thing keeps coming up. Birds, reptiles, and fish, but No one can tame the tongue. It is restless and evil, full of deadly poison. Sometimes it praises our Lord and Father, and sometimes it curses those who've been made in the image of God. And so blessing and cursing come pouring out of the same mouth. Surely, my brothers and sisters, this is not right. Does a spring of water bubble out with both fresh water and bitter water? Does a fig tree produce olives or a grapevine produce figs? No, and you can't draw fresh water from a salty spring. If you are wise and understand God's ways, prove it. Prove it by living an honorable life, a gentle life, doing good works with the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you are bitterly jealous and there is selfish ambition in your heart, don't cover up the truth with boasting and lying. For jealousy and selfishness are not God's kind of wisdom. Such things are earthly, unspiritual, demonic, worldly. For wherever there's jealousy and selfish ambition, there you'll find disorder and evil of every kind. And then this verse. But the wisdom from above is first of all pure. It is also peace-loving, gentle at all times, and willing to yield to others. It is full of mercy and the fruit. Remember, we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of good deeds. It shows no favoritism and is always sincere. And those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. Translate this issue of tongue into the idea of your keyboard as well. They both apply. It's the way you express yourself. And one of the things I would ask you again in this particular season of time is, how have you chosen to express yourself? In the conversations you have with people, in the forwarding or the postings that you do, I want to be really clear to you on this. Are you exhibiting the nature of Christ or the nature of the flesh and of the world? Are you known mostly for your passion for the things of God or for your passions for a specific political party or agenda or issue? What are you being known for? What are we being known for? There's a book on politics written by a guy named Niccolo Machiavelli. It was entitled The Prince. A handbook of how to do things, but as a thing of a handbook of how not to do things. You see, Machiavelli, he lived in Italy during the Renaissance period. He was a politician and a philosopher. He believed that to be effective, political leaders needed to be ruthless and tyrannical, not empathetic and not just. His book is a short manual for princes on how not to finish last. And the answer was never to be overly devoted to acting nicely and to know how to borrow basically every single underhanded, dirty, dastardly trick you could from history or from anyone else and then employ that against people. Machiavelli knew where what he viewed as the counterproductive obsession with acting nicely had originated in the West. He knew that it had been originated because of the story that people were brought up about Jesus of Nazareth, this very nice man from Galilee who always treated people well, which is a little oversimplification, but that's how he viewed it. So Machiavelli at one point points out this inconvenient detail to what he viewed as this sentimental tale of triumph, of goodness through meekness, that from a practical perspective, Jesus' life was an outright disaster. This gentle soul was trampled upon and humiliated, according to him, disregarded and mocked, judged in his lifetime, and outside of any divine assistance, he was one of history's greatest losers, from Machiavelli's viewpoint. What Machiavelli failed to take account to, and many others do, is that the gentle lamb of Christ becomes ultimately a lion that triumphs. The thing that seemingly was his end point with the crucifixion ends up becoming that which overcomes all odds. He's exalted by his Father because of his willingness to humble himself and take on the form of a servant. This is the Jesus that we serve. Who are you? And who am I? There are two different extreme edges of Christianity operating today. One is progressive Christianity, which is neither progressive nor Christian. Its whole focus is to ignore much of the scripture and just to embrace inclusivity on every scale. And there are certain aspects of truth that they glean of concern for the poor and the lost and inclusiveness, but it's to the point of ignoring scripture. There's another side to the corner that's been referred to as dominion theology, sometimes referred to as a Seven Mountains Mandate. And it comes mostly through the stream of Pentecost and Charismatic, which is my background from years back. Lance Wallnau was one of the people that's presented this deeply, and I actually heard him speak one time and was captured by some aspects of what we're being talking about, because what's talking about initially is the idea that we're to influence what are and defined as seven aspects of society or seven mountains: family, religion — not Christianity, just religion as a whole — education, media, arts and entertainment, business and government. And it's a powerful concept of the idea of influencing those and therefore shaping the culture. But dominion theology takes it a step further to say, not only are we to influence those, we are to take control of those. And once we take control of those and have dominion over this planet or over this country or over this world, that then will Christ will turn. He's waiting for us to take charge of everything, and then he'll step in, and that's what's waiting for his return. This, along with the idea that America is a second Israel, are both false doctrines. Oh, I disagree with you. This is my job, is to teach you these things. This is a false doctrine. True Christianity is not taking dominion or dominance over anyone, any more than Christ did. You know, there's a whole thing that was done years back. A couple of guys got together that were military strategists and came up with a strategy of dominating on the battlefield. And they wrote this book entitled Shock and Awe. You know this phrase now because we employed that in the war with Iraq. And the idea is that you so overwhelmingly dominate the field and the enemy that they just are so overwhelmed with shock that they just surrender. That's how God could have come to us. But did he? He didn't. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 30, a deeply political moment, John the Baptist has been arrested by the political authorities because he spoke out against one of the guys and how he handled himself morally. He's the main guy that's leading the reformation, if you will, and change of what's going on in Israel. At one point in time, while he's in prison, he questions and sends some guys to Jesus, "Hey, are you the Messiah? Are we looking for something else? What's going on here with this?" Jesus responds and says, "No, I'm doing the messianic things. I'm good with this." But Jesus doesn't engage in that part of it. He does say this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, for I will give you rest." If you aren't weary and burdened by now, I don't know what's going to do it for you. But he says, "Come, you who are weary and burdened, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am" what? "Gentle." I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Gentleness is the way of Christ. Not passive, strong, but strength under control. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 5, we're told that he comes into Jerusalem, the holy city. He's coming in as the king. He's coming in to see his bride. And he walks in and says, "Seated, daughter Zion, seated, see your king comes to you gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." He comes riding a donkey. He's gentle, this king. To what degree are we drawing people to Christ, or having them run away from us and him? As we sang that song in the first service, "In Christ Alone," a fantastic song, I was really struck by the lyrics to it. "In Christ Alone," I wrote it down quickly in my notes. It says, "In Christ alone my hope is found." In this season, is that still true of you or of me? That in Christ alone our hope is found? Or Are we continuing to place our hope in other people, in other things? The song calls us, though, to place our hope in Christ alone and says, no power of hell or scheme of man or parties can interfere with what his plans are for you and for me. You may think that at this point in time, this has something to do with me being against the political party that you happen to be for. And you may be right or you may be wrong. It doesn't matter. This moment in our history's time will pass. But the impact that you and I have on other people's lives will last for eternity. How are we handling that? In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, it says this, instead you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. But do this in a very aggressive and violent manner, because that wins friends and influences people, and they love you for it. No. The scripture says, do this in a gentle and a respectful way, because that is the way of Christ. Keep your conscience clear that if people speak against you, they'll be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Jesus. You belong to Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 3 says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You talk to somebody, a fellow believer in this church, and you think you know their political position, and you go on and on and on, only to find out that their position is different than yours. So immediately you cut them off. Immediately you are hateful and mean and cruel. No, we're to be at peace with one another. We're to maintain unity. This moment again will pass. But these relationships we have. Now, at this point in time, someone who just walked into this gathering would sit here and say, oh my gosh, I don't know this place. They must be ripping each other to shreds. Not that I know of. I would hope not. My purpose is to guard against that. But I will tell you this much. I do know what you guys post. How do you know that? You're not on Facebook. You're not on my page. You walk into a crowded room and shout your views and you think I and others don't hear them? It's ridiculous. I don't know how many times I've talked to someone and they say, well, how did you find that? Who told you? It's like, you're shouting into an open room. Think of what you're doing. It says here to be gentle. We're to be unified. We're to care for one another. We're to bear fruit, kindness, forbearance, love. The church in America right now is being known for the wrong things. We're supposed to be known for these things. For these things. Jesus could have come to us with shock and awe. He could have overwhelmed us in a moment, and he didn't. He came with kindness and thoughtfulness. How many of you recall the whole Occupy Wall Street thing? Radicals came in and they pitched tents and they occupied Wall Street. They were anti-capitalists, whatever else. They did it, started doing it in other major cities. And Brian Wassum and I were in London, England, when they were doing it there. And, you know, Brian and I are both kind of political geeks. And so we said, hey, let's go down and beat up on these young people, you know? And so we went down. They had occupied St. Paul's Cathedral, the grounds outside it. Trespassing, illegally hanging out there. There were counter-protesters, and they're yelling back and forth at each other a bit. Some were just hanging out in tents. And so Brian and I came up, and we just started talking to some of them. What are you thinking? Why are you doing this? What's motivating you? Okay, what's your reasoning? Okay. And they said, well, we're Christians. Here's our reasoning. Here's our thought. And we were just gentle and kind, met some interesting people. I don't know if anyone transformed their lives through our brief little contact, but the way we engaged that, they responded to the respect, the logical arguments. There was an exchange of ideas that I think had an impact. We were able to do that because we were confident and secure in who we were and what we believed. When you are not, you scream and yell. But when you are secure and confident in who you are, then you can afford to be gentle. You have this power and this strength, but it's under control and for a purpose. Jesus comes on a donkey. He's secure enough as a king. No other king. They want all the trappings. They want everything else that goes with it. He's secure enough and confident that he can come on a donkey and not be worried about losing anything in the process. He didn't come with shock and awe. He came with gentleness and love to persuade us to follow him, to pursue him, to be part of his kingdom. There's a movie called The Horse Whisperer. It's loosely based on an actual guy out west who has a unique way with horses. In this story, Robert Redford is the guy, and then Scarlett Johansson, her first acting role as a child. Her and her friend are out riding their horses on a snowy day, and as they're going up a hillside, one horse bumps into the other. They start rolling down the hill. They end up on the road down below, and as they're recovering, a truck comes around the corner and too late sees them, kills the one girl and her horse, and terrifies and traumatizes the other girl, Scarlett, and her horse. And she's damaged in the process, I think legs damaged or whatever else. So she's in trauma, the horse is in trauma, and so skittish and so freaked out, so damaged that he can't be ridden again. The mother's some high-flying exec, and so she hears about this horse whisperer out west and takes her daughter and the horse out there with the hope that something could be rehabilitated. And the man, Brooks, he links the horse's development to the girl's and says, if you're not part of this, we can't do this. And so she's drawn out of her shell to engage in the process. At one point in time, as he's trying to work with this deeply traumatized, damaged horse, and he's getting some progress when suddenly the mother's cell phone goes off and the noise startles him. The horse just bolts again and heads way off into a pasture. And so she goes to answer a call. Brooks goes out there and approaches, but not the horse. The horse is hundreds of yards away as he goes into the pasture. And he just stands there for a while, watching the horse, and then at one point in time, he just sits down in the pasture with the horse hundreds of yards away. Hours pass by. As more and more time passes, eventually, this horse is drawn by its curiosity because horses are social creatures. And he begins to come closer and closer and closer to the man until finally comes right up to the man, and they make contact. And in that touch, as the whisperer embraces the horse finally allows itself to be led back to the safety of the stall. That's the way it is with God. As he gentles, because that's a term for a horse that's untamed or is gone wild, is you tame that horse, you gentle that horse. As he gentles our untamed and traumatized souls of the people that run from him, he doesn't come with shock and awe, but he comes with gentleness, with a strength and a passion that's under control, secure, clear, but done in a way that benefits those around him. So the next time you are on your keyboard, or the next time you open your mouth in a conversation about the subjects of the day, process the Jesus way. The way he dealt with you and he deals with me. What would he do or say or type in that moment of time? I know some of you are absolutely convinced because of the nature of the individuals of the conversation that he'd strike this imperious rope position and strike them all dead and send them to hell. But he didn't do that to you. And he didn't do that to me. In our traumatized and untamed, undisciplined soul, he sat quietly and let his character, his nature, shape us and draw us to his side. There are several songs, three specifically, that I want to play for you over the next 3 weeks of time. They're kind of interesting. And then in 3 weeks, we will conclude this series. The election will be over. And you know what? Life will go on. But what we do in this season has an impact way beyond this year. If you're going to say that you're a follower of Christ, then you need to seriously listen to this teaching today and apply it to your life and to your speech and to your keyboard. This is the first of those three songs.
I don't know what you've been through. I don't know what has been said or done to you, or how you arrived at your point of view. I don't know what's in your heart or who you really are. And I don't know if you feel loved, if your soul's been beaten down or lifted up. I've talked too much, haven't listened enough to know what's in your heart, who you really are. And I don't know why we can't get along, or why we both think we are always right, never wrong. But I know God made both of us with love and wonder. And I know your life matters just as much as mine. So any battle that I win against your flesh and blood and skin goes down as a defeat for humankind. The truth is you're my neighbor, not my foe. So I'll try to love, cause there's so much I don't know. Why we can't see that your wounds are just as real to you as my wounds are to me. So we raise our fists defensively to keep ourselves apart, never let down our guard. And I don't know why fear and faith fight so hard to be in charge and keep us safe. But I know that only one of them can show us the way. And I know that way is right. And even though it feels like death, it leads to life. And I know God made both of us with love and wonder. I know your life matters just as much as mine. So any battle that I win against your flesh and blood and skin goes down as a defeat for humankind. The truth is you're my neighbor, not my foe. So I'll try to love, cause there's so much that I don't know. Jesus meant when he prayed that we'd be one, just like the Spirit and the Father were with him. And after that prayer, I know he went, let Judas kiss his face, made Peter put his sword away. So I don't know why it's so hard to believe that even when it feels like you're my enemy, oh, I'm still called to love you as much as I love me. And maybe that explains it, 'cause sometimes I see my own reflection and I hate it. It's complicated, but I know God made both of us with love and wonder. And I know your life matters just as much as mine. So any battle that I win against your flesh and blood and skin puts me at odds with my own kin, like Cain and Abel all over again. The truth is, you're my neighbor, not my foe. I don't want to win a fight and lose my soul. So I'll try to love, 'cause there's so much that I don't know.
Stand with me, please. So at this point in time, some of you are going to sit here and say, okay, so this is some kind of liberal weak stuff that's being tossed out. He's gone over here to say, I want to remind you that last night I was throwing axes and shooting arrows. But those were at targets, not at people. Not at people. We don't shoot at people. You have one tongue and you have two ears. Listen twice as much as you talk. I don't think it's in the Bible anywhere, but it's still good stuff. Two more weeks, two more songs. Father, I thank you for your grace, and while I find it difficult at times to employ all that you teach because of my own flesh, I always acknowledge it as truth. And so when I fall short of it, God, I have to judge myself, even as I know you would in that moment. I pray, God, that as a people, you would not just draw us in unity with one another, but that we'd be known mostly as your people and mostly for the Jesus way of doing things, that there'd be some reflection of that, and that way after this time is done, that people would be drawn to you, and that's what we'd be known as by the church. That our hope is in Christ and in Christ alone. Shape us as your people, I pray. And Lord, I do lift up our nation. I do pray, Father, for those of us in this room that are Americans, many, majority of by far, that, Father, you'd bring revival and transformation to our country. Guide us in the appropriate way to approach that. In Jesus' name. Amen.